That was short. No, I'm not talking about Gina. She's short but anointed. We like that. Can I tell you what a joy it is to praise and worship with you guys? I mean, I just love playing my guitar with the band up here and just singing praise and worship to God, knowing that Scripture tells us 100 million angels are joining their voices with ours. In my case, it may be to cover up my voice, but I'm just glad they're in attendance singing. So don't give a thought as to how well you do or don't sing. Just praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord. He loves the voice you got, or he'd have given you a different one, I suspect. So if you don't sound like Josh Groban, nobody does. Don't let that hold you back. We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, if you would like to turn there this morning. John chapter 5 had us in Jerusalem with Jesus on one of the major pilgrimage festivals, either Passover or Tabernacles or Pentecost. And I believe that it's probably Tabernacles, where there would have been over 1 million people on the Temple Mount area just worshiping the Lord according to the Festival of Tabernacles, reminding them of their wilderness wanderings as a nation under Moses. And also to a reminder as they built these little booths, these little tabernacles, if you will, for a week, that they'd be able to look up through the open roof and see the starry sky and realize that our existence on this earth is small, it's fragile, it's a very short period of time. And what we should do is count it a blessing for every single day we have, not take it for granted or our jobs or anything else. Not thinking, well, I've got forever to repent of my sins. I've got years to get right with God. There's been enough things going on in the church life here in the last couple of months to remind us of life's brevity. And I think you see that here in chapter 6 as Jesus, a story familiar to you, feeds the 5,000. Some people get that confused and say, is that just kind of a copyist error, the feeding of the 5,000 here and feeding 4,000 elsewhere? No, two different locations, two different sets of circumstances. Jesus himself makes reference to two separate occasions. So don't get those confused. The religious leaders, when he had revealed himself at the Festival of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem, wanted to kill him. He's healing people and they can't heal anybody. He's teaching and preaching and they can't seem to teach or preach their way out of a paper bag. They're so stuck in legalism. They're so stuck in the Old Testament way of doing things. They had no love. They had no joy. They had no peace, no patience. And nobody wanted to go to church under those guys. And so when Jesus comes in the joy of the Holy Spirit, in the power of God, doing miracles, healing lame people, they are really perturbed. Really perturbed. Because he's doing everything they can't. And doing it by a power that they're not in touch with. The Holy Spirit of the living God. So they tried, it says in chapter 5 and verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried to kill him all the harder. And so what Jesus does is he withdraws up from Jerusalem up to the north, up to the Lake of Galilee up there, a beautiful little lake, because his time had not yet come. The people who were wanting to make him a king by force, his time had not yet come. I am absolutely touched in my heart about Jesus' sensitivity to God's timing. I want you to become that sensitive to God's timing. Because if you are, it takes all the stress out of life. I move according to the Father's schedule. I go where and when he wants me to. I want to know what he wants me to do, what he wants me to say. I want to be open to that. I don't want to tell him what my agenda for today is and ask him to bless it. Now, I'm not saying ignore your job or don't show up to work and tell him, well, God told me not to come to work today. That probably won't fly well for long. But what I'm saying is every moment of day, whether you're at work or home or at play, is a day, an opportunity to glorify God. And just in your mind, be having this open communication saying, Lord, what would you like me to do? Would you like me to talk to this person? Or, Lord, I got to run, get some groceries at Walmart. Is there somebody there you want me to help or speak to or encourage? Or just somebody at the checkout stand that needs somebody to smile at them instead of growl at them? Maybe I'm that person. Jesus lived in the moment, and I just love that about him. His time had not yet come. I want to do everything according to his timing. Well, look at verse 1 then of chapter 6, where we begin with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Sometime after this, it appears, if I can scramble all of the numbers together and then try to make hash out of them, it looks like it's about 6 months later, because it's about to tell us that the Passover's coming up. 6 months earlier would have put us at the Festival of Tabernacles with Jesus in Jerusalem. So that's where I get the time stamp that I do. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed over to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. That was its Roman name, named after Tiberius Caesar. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick, the blind, the lame. He's just been healing people all over the place. And then Jesus, to get away from these guys, went up on a high mountainside. Well, they followed him. And so he sat down with his disciples. Now, it appears that while Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Lake of Galilee was his kind of place of operations, now we're on the very northeast side of the lake, where Bethsaida was from, where several of the disciples were from. That was their hometown as well. They were very familiar with the area. And he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near, verse 4 says. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all of these people to eat?" Now, I'm sure that Philip is thinking to himself, Walmart's closed. That's not going to work. Bethsaida is too small to have a Walmart, and we can't go any further than that. You know, he's probably thinking, I'm not sure we can pull this off. This is the one miracle that so impressed all four of the gospel writers. It's the only miracle besides the resurrection of Jesus Christ that all four gospels mention. This made a profound impact on them. The lesson is not as much for the crowds as it is the disciples. So if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, if you consider yourself having accepted him as Lord and Savior, your life given over to him, this message is for you, because the people that are learning lessons among his apostolic staff are lessons for you and I today. Just pray, Lord, give me ears to hear. It takes place on this mountainous or hilly slope near Bethsaida on the northeast side of the lake. As I said, it's different from the feeding of the 4,000 that we'll read about in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 8. Two different places, two different times. Sometime after this, 6 months later, and now there's a crowd of people following him. And the first question that dawned on me is, why? Why are they chasing after Jesus? He's not fed anybody up to this point in time, but he sure has done some miracles. Have you ever thought to yourself, I could use a miracle? You ever thought that? I have, 100 times. Lord, I could use a miracle. These people apparently, and the text tells us that they were following him because of the miracles that he had done, both in Jerusalem and in its environs around there. I can understand why people are following him, but let me tell you why they're not following him. They're not following because they have come to the conclusion he's the Son of God. They're not following because they desire to repent of their sins, fall on their face, acknowledge him as Lord, and give their heart and lives over to him. They're following him because he's able to do what the hospitals of that time and the rabbis of that time could not do. He's a singular figure. He's drawing a lot of attraction, but just because they're following Jesus doesn't make them a disciple. Do you follow me? I want to make sure that you're not following Jesus for the wrong reason this morning. Well, I'm following Jesus because I need some fire insurance to keep me out of hell. Well, he does grant us that, to be sure. But how about something a little more personal? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Have you confessed to him your sins? Have you asked him as the Son of God and Redeemer of the world? Have you asked him to be your Lord and Savior? I mean, that's personal stuff. That's between you and God, certainly not you and me. But why are you here this morning? Why are you in church? Some of you say, well, it's because I'm a drug child, a drug husband. My wife drugged me to church, and I didn't want to, but she drugged me anyway. Okay, but sitting in church does not make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. You hear what I'm saying? I don't know where you're at with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. It's a personal decision you have to make, but know this, He loves you so much. He loves you so much. This whole chapter is a demonstration of God's love because He didn't have to do any of this stuff. He did it voluntarily and for no other reason than He loved the people that were following Him. They're not even Christians. And He's going to feed a whole mess of them here for no other reason than He loves the people that He's made. And He's going to do whatever it takes to keep drawing them to Himself, and in the hopes that maybe someday they'll say, well, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe after the resurrection, they're thinking about all of these miracles and going, maybe it's time for me to get saved. Maybe it's time for me to turn my heart, my life over to Him. It wasn't because they were convinced He was the Messiah. They're still trying to figure it out. It's not because they wanted to repent of your sins. I hope that you, if you are here this morning and a Christian, come because you want to get in touch with God. And you want to make sure your sins aren't standing in the way of that. So I want to come with a repentant heart. Always when I come to church, I want God to search my heart. I'm not better than anybody in this room. I'm not more holy than anybody in this room. I'm just Jim. I'm just a pastor teacher by the will of God. But I've got to tell you, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're all in this hot mess called life together. And that's why we should always look for opportunities to build up and encourage and edify one another. Because we serve a risen Lord. We understand everything these crowds didn't. We're the ones who follow Christ because of the right reason. I've given Him my heart. He saved me from my sins. Yes, He's going to keep me out of hell. He's going to take me to heaven. But what got me saved was not how hot hell was, but how rich the love of Christ was. It was His love that broke me like a tender twig, not the threat of hell. I hope that you're here this morning just letting Jesus speak to your heart, meet you right where you're at. Some of you are anxious. Some of you are worried that the sermon's going to last too long. It won't. At least not more than 5 or 6 hours. You're good. But open your heart up to Him because the reason you came this morning may have been for a different reason, but God's reason in bringing you this morning was that He might touch your heart. All you've got to say is, speak, Lord. For your servant listens. Isn't that easy? That's so easy. No religion. No, you don't have to do a bunch of do's or don'ts. You say, well, can I come as I am? Absolutely. He accepted everybody. They came just as they were, but He loves us too much to leave us just as we are. It says in the text they came because they had seen the miraculous signs, that He'd performed on the sick. And now the first test comes to a guy named Philip in verse 5 there. So Jesus saw this great crowd that numbers perhaps somewhere between 20 and 25,000 people. There's 5,000 men, but some of them are dragging their wives and kids and whoever else they could to see what Jesus is going to do next. I love Philip's name. For those horse lovers in here, that's exactly what Philip's name means in the Greek, lover of horses. He's Greek. He's not even Jewish, but he's become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus turns to Peter and asks him a question. When Jesus asks a question, it's not because He doesn't know the answer. It's kind of like that conversation God had with Adam in the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. Remember, God shows up and He's walking through the garden and He says, Adam, where are you? You don't think God knew where He was at? What He was doing was giving Adam a chance to come clean, confess his sin. I mean, the Bible might be a completely different book if Adam just at that moment would have stood up, you know, fig leaves and all, and said, Lord, I'm over here. I'm sorry. I'm hiding from you because I'm guilty. I'm ashamed. This chick you gave me, she ate of the apple. She gave me the apple. I ate the apple because I like the chick. I mean, she is the only date in town, you know. And so it's kind of her fault, but you know, I'm here, I sinned, I'm sorry, forgive me in Jesus' name. Or even if he didn't know Jesus' name at that point, just confess his sins. How different things might have turned out. How different my life might have turned out if I'd accepted Christ earlier. You know, I look back at my life and there's a lot of stupid back there. Can you identify with that? Or am I talking to a bunch of perfect people? In which case, we can rack up the sermon right now and say, go home, because you're better than me and don't need what I got to say. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Philip, he's from nearby Bethsaida. We learned that back in chapter 1 of verse 44, just like Peter and Andrew for the same town. But Jesus asks him this question, where shall we buy bread for all of these people to eat? Now he asked this only to test him, verse 6 says, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Here's the test. What do you believe that Jesus is really capable of? Or are you stuck in fleshly thinking? And all you can think of is, well, I don't know, where's the nearest Walmart? Do you think in the spirit or do you think in the flesh? Do you think in terms of your limitations or a limitless God? Here's what the perfect answer would have been. If Jesus had turned to you or I, in fact, I just want to give you this heads up because maybe he's going to ask this question to you someday. Where shall we get bread to feed these 20,000 to 25,000 people? Where are we going to get bread for them all? Here's the correct answer. I have no idea. I can't do it. We have no money. There's no stores nearby. But with you and your Heavenly Father, all things are possible. What do you want me to do? That's the correct answer. That was the test before him. You know, he had seen Jesus do miracles. If Jesus can raise the dead and heal the lame and cause the blind to see, can't he feed a couple of people on a mountainside? And yet we tend to think not, because that's outside of our experience, perhaps, personally. Well, I've asked miracles. I hear, I've not seen a miracle myself, but other people tell me about miracles and stuff. But do you believe that God can do a miracle for you? That's the test. I mean, if you were the only person on the planet, that question applies to you and me. How big is your God? Is he able to do the miraculous, or do you go home every night and worry about everything like your God? He can do things you can't even imagine. And all he's asking you to do is not try to figure out what he's doing, but to yield so that he might work sovereignly and supernaturally. You and I are so stuck in a natural world, we tend to think in terms of what's possible by experience. And God's wanting to break way out of that box. Don't put God in a box. This lover of horses has to learn that God loves people even more than he loves horses. There is a human need. The test is to think spiritually in terms of what Jesus can do, not what man can do. But here's another facet of it. Like I said before, Jesus doesn't have to do this. The folks have been following him around. They've been walking for miles. They're hungry. I mean, I'm hungry after walking about 100 feet. They've walked several miles keeping up with Jesus where he's going. No doubt they're hungry. And Jesus, out of sheer love, there's no other motive. No other motive in play. Sheer love. Love meets human need. You just want to write that one down. Or tattoo that one right on the front of your forehead. Do something to make note of that. Love always meets needs. God, that's how he operates with us. And these people, like I said before, they're not even believers. Not yet. Not yet. So Jesus is sowing seed. Most of your life, that's what you're going to be doing, is sowing seed. Not that you see people bow the knee and fall on the ground and say, and accept Jesus Christ right then as Lord and Savior. You may not see a single conversion, but the Bible tells us that some people sow seed, others fertilize, others water, and even others after that get to see the harvest. Your job and mine's just keep throwing seed. You don't even have to be good at it. In fact, in the Old Testament times, right up to the time of this writing of this gospel, how they threw seed is the farmer would simply have a sack slung over his shoulder. He'd grab a handful of seed and threw it. Like, they didn't even have broadcast things like you do your fertilizer on your front yard. They didn't have that. So some of the seed would wind up on the rocks and some amongst the weeds. And you know, but what he threw seed for one reason. He's looking for something to come up. So when you throw seed, it may be a day, a week, a year, or a decade before any fruit is born of that. But I'll tell you what, if you sow seed sooner or later, whether you know it in this life or the next, something's going to come up. Keep sowing seed. What's the seed? The Word of God. It's Jesus, man. It's Jesus. Don't make some obtuse reference to, well, you know, I believe in God. So do the devils, and they do tremble. So everybody believes in God. Which God? Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius? Take your pick. There's a lot of them out there. Mention Jesus. Sow seed, because there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So Jesus is sowing seed here amongst these, and he had asked Philip this question full well, knowing the answer. And Philip's reply indicates his mindset, and it's totally of this world because that's all he knows. He was a commercial fisherman. He made his money selling fish that he'd caught in the lake. He's thinking in very natural terms. Philip answered him, verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. The literal Greek says 200 denarii. Now, a denarius in the singular was a single day's wage for a Roman legionnaire, typical day's wage. So it would be like saying that was minimum wage back then for a day's work. So 200 of those puts it at about 8 months' worth of wages, maybe $25,000 in today's currency. And so what he's saying is, Lord, $25,000 wouldn't buy each one of these guys a happy meal. We got nothing. We got nothing. But the right answer would have been, when Jesus said, you feed him, the right answer would have been, that's impossible. That's right. But with God, all things are possible. You will face tests in this life. It's coming. Write this down. Pastor Jim warned you ahead of time. A time is coming where the Lord is going to put you in a situation and you don't know what you're going to do because the situation looks impossible. It is a test. What you have to do in that test is say, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I'm facing this impossible situation. But with you, Lord, all things are possible. What would you have me do? It is so simple. This is childlike stuff. We could teach this in the Sunday school back there. But it is a lesson that few people sitting in pews this morning in Colorado Springs fully understand, fully grasp. Has Jesus ever asked anything impossible of you? You ever experienced such a catastrophic thing happen to you that you felt like your whole world was imploding and there was no way out of it? You ever had your spouse leave you? You ever have a child die? These things are impossible for man to shoulder. There's stuff in this life that you can't deal with. I don't care how strong you are. If you think you're strong enough, it will crush you. And some people never get over that. Your burdens come your way in the form of a test so that you might give that burden to God. It was never meant for your shoulders. His shoulders are broad enough to handle anything. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. A yoke was an instrument that put two oxen under the same one. But because no two oxen are even, is designed in such a way the stronger oxen pulled the most of the weight. So Jesus is saying, why don't you come to me? Shoulder up in this yoke with me. I'll pull the greater part of that burden. But if you're going to try to do it yourself, it will crush you. I just give him everything. Boy, I'll tell you what, that is a great way to live because there's no stress. There's no pressure. There's no tension. Pulse 32. Chill. Decaf. I mean, that kind of territory. You know, hammock in the Bahamas kind of a vibe. You know, nothing bothers me anymore. Nothing bothers me, man. I've seen over these many years how faithful God is. He is reliable. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. There is no burden he can't bear. Then why would I want to shoulder that burden? Why don't I just give it to him? Now, Satan is passing out burdens every day to every one of us. It's like you have a spiritual backpack on, and every time Satan walks up, he puts a brick in your backpack. And you go, well, that's not so bad. I can handle that. Little COVID, I can handle that. Little loss of a job, I'll get another. But Satan keeps on putting bricks in your backpack until finally you fall on your knees and you can't get up. If you don't take every one of those bricks before they start building up and give it to God, life will overwhelm you, and you'll wind up a statistic. Give your burdens to God. Your shoulders were not designed to shoulder those burdens, those cares, those responsibilities, that hurt, that woundedness. I'm not minimizing your pain. I am not. I understand. I've been through a fair amount, I suppose, as much as anybody. And I don't have the answer except Jesus. When you're at the end of your rope and Jesus is all you got, that's the only time you'll ever learn that Jesus is all you need, when he's all you got. You got no money. You got no one to turn to. You got no answers. You got no hope, nowhere to turn. And the government's not going to bail you out. What do you do then? Cry out to God is what you do. God, you know, loves you, who has already got a plan. Jesus knows what he's going to do. Get this. He knows what he's about to do. There's nothing that surprises him, nothing that happens to you. God goes, oh, hey, I did not see that coming. God doesn't do that. He sees everything coming. He's got this. Jesus ever asked anything impossible of you? Yes. Yes, just about everything, in fact. Do you think that Jesus still knows what he's going to do with your life? Yes, he does. Rest there. He knows. You don't have a clue. That's why they call it faith instead of sight. You have faith in him because he's here telling these guys it's going to turn out fine. What do you think that God wants you to worry about? You got something? What do you think God wants you to worry about? Nothing. So why do you worry? I was fine with you, Pastor Jim, until you made it personal. Until you said, why do you worry? You worry because we're made of flesh. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God knows that we are but dust. He knows that. Don't give him that as an excuse, though. Hey, why should I exercise my faith? Because you know what you're going to do, so whatever. Trust is an active verb we have to do. Verse 7, Philip makes his excuse, and another disciple, I love this guy, Andrew. He's Simon Peter's brother. He's also from Bethsaida. Another disciple, Andrew, he's stuck in the same mindset that Philip is. Simon Peter, Philip's or Peter's brother, spoke up and he said, well, you know, here's a kid with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many people? I hope he didn't swipe some kid's lunch. I mean, that's just tacky, isn't it? That's just tacky. Here's what I really think happened. I think that there are people and crowds, especially the kids, love to be around Jesus. And what I think, at least in my mind's eye, and I could be wrong, but I think some little kid came up to Andrew and said, I got a few small loaves of barley here and 2 small fish that were dried. I'll give what I got. Now, doesn't that put a whole different slant on things? Some little kid steps up and says, I'll give everything I have to Jesus. If Jesus has need of anything that I got, I'm going to give it to him. I'll give him everything I got. Everything I've got to eat. Everything I've got to live. I'm going to give that to Jesus. And so Andrew picks that up. And that is amazing to me. That's childlike faith, isn't it? A boy overhearing the conversation donates. He sacrifices, really, his meager lunch. I mean, how often I have said this to Jesus, I know it's not much, Lord Jesus, but I give everything I have to you. That's a wonderful place to be. I think that's a childlike faith that really pleases the Lord. Give him everything. Everything you got. I know it just looks like a few barley loaves, a few dried fish. But is there anything in you that God might want to use for his purposes? Like he uses this kid's lunch. You're going, God uses somebody's lunch? We sure did here. What might you have? What skill set? What a little bit of time here or there? A word to be spoken to somebody, a little investment in a person, maybe a little discipleship here or there, a little caring about, God, I'm going to give you everything I got. It may not be much, but there is that parable where Jesus said, you know, servants were given different numbers of talents to be used while the master was gone, and he came back a long time later, the one who was given 10 talents, you know, lots of talents. Oh, I don't feel talented like that. Well, I've doubled the amount of talents you've given me. In other words, I've invested in your kingdom's work. Another one comes and says, well, you gave me 5, and I've doubled them. Here's 10. And then the guy who got 1 said, you know, I thought you were a greedy sucker, so I just stuck it in the ground, and I couldn't be bothered with it. So here's your stupid coin back. Well, I'll let you figure out what the rest of that parable means as you come across it and see the lessons and the teaching that's there. But if you think that through, is there anything, God, of me that you want to use? My restaurant, my job, my calling, my hobbies, my whatever. Can I make an investment in people like you did? Even if it's of little value in your eyes, God can use it for his glory. Okay, sometimes we think that we're just little people. I don't matter a hill of beans in this life. You do to God. You're a child of God. So what little you have or think that you have, understand this, he died for that. He died for you. And whatever he has given you, you can use for his glory. I don't know how that's a conversation between you and God. But have you prayed that prayer? You say, well, Pastor Jim, I don't have anything to give him. You give him you. All of you. He doesn't need your stuff. Understand that carefully. He wants you. He doesn't want part of you. He doesn't want the part that's left over after work and hobbies and TV and whatever else. He wants all of you. You mean 24/7? Mm-hmm. How many of you this morning are willing to give him all of you? Don't raise your hand if you don't mean it, because he's watching. Are you willing to give God all of you? He don't need your stuff. He wants you. He died to redeem you. He loves you. He made you. That's what drives my heart. That's what drives my ministry. That's what drives everything in this church. Lord, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to say? Where do you want me to go? Life becomes so simple then. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. It doesn't matter. This kid's got some cheap barley bread. The rich people ate wheat. The poorest people ate the barley. This kid, if he has an excuse saying, I got nearly nothing, you know. Well, have you ever had barley bread? I have. I rather like it. In fact, I find that I can eat pretty much anything if I heat it up in a microwave and put butter on it. Butter covers a multitude of sins. I'm sure that's in the Bible somewhere. It all depends on how hungry you are. You know what I'm saying? If these people haven't eaten for the better part of a day, they're probably and haven't been traipsing around the wilderness with Jesus. I'm thinking, I'd do anything to have a loaf of barley bread. How hungry are you? Hungry enough, that's going to taste really good. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Don't you always sit down before dinner? I like the picture. I had my grandkids over at the house yesterday, and I said, okay, dinner's ready. And nobody came. Their faces are buried in their cell phones and watching TV and YouTube and junk like that. And I said, okay, who's hungry? They came right in, you know, loaded them up with 5 pounds of food each, and they went away, happy campers. Jesus said, have them sit down. There was plenty of grass in that area, and the men sat down, about 5,000 guys, let alone wives and children. In verse 11, Jesus took the loaves then, and he gave thanks. This is key. Take what God gives you in this life and be thankful. Can you do that? Can you do that if it's ramen noodle 3 times a day? Can you do that if it's generic macaroni and cheese with generic hot dogs chopped up in it so that it's gourmet? Can you be thankful for food, clothing, and shelter regardless of form? Yeah, I'm just glad to have food, clothing, and shelter. I'm just glad to have clothes on my back and some car to drive to get here. You know, I'm a happy camper. It just doesn't take much to please me anymore. And the closer I get to Christ, the less impressed I am with the things of this world. It just doesn't matter. Yeah, but Pastor Jim, I've only got 5 barley loaves and 2 dried up small fish. How can I be thankful for that? Thankful that you have anything. Thankful for the ramen noodle. Thankful for leftovers. Thankful for the macaroni and cheese. Give thanks. I don't think we do that enough. When's the last time I'm not talking about the last time you sat down on a meal and gave the family blessing. That doesn't count. When's the last time you just in prayer said, God, thank you. Thank you. And you're going, well, I'm not sure. Well, the problem is we tend to focus on the things we don't have instead of the things that we do. And so we always want something bigger and better than what we have because we're looking at somebody else's junk over there. But is there anything that you can give God thanks, honor, and glory for? How about loving you? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. How about him saving you from your sins? Can you say, thank you, Lord, for saving me, blessing you? How about, Lord, I'm thankful for my kids, or I'm thankful that I don't have any kids. I'm thankful for a place to lay my head at night. I'm thankful for the health that I have. Regardless of what it is, or where it is, or that you live in a beautiful state like Colorado when you could have been trapped in some inner city ghetto in a Russian gulag somewhere. We're blessed. We're blessed. Learning to be thankful comes from learning to be content. That's found in Philippians 4, where Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. I will not ask for a show of hands this morning as to how many of you are content. But for those of you here this morning that are not content, it's because your eyes are not on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able to meet every need, the one who gave you your last meal, the one who gave you the clothes that are on your back and a future that is more glorious than you and I can describe. Give thanks by learning to be content. You can just watch it play it out throughout the whole chapter there of Philippians chapter 4. So Jesus in verse 11 took the loaves, gave thanks, distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. God abundantly blesses. I like that. Gave them as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, now gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. The disciples haven't eaten yet. Did you catch that? Jesus says, I want you to feed 25,000 people. Don't you know how long that's going to take? We're hungry. What about us? You know, you take care of other people's needs. God will take care of yours. It's just that simple. But after everybody had enough to eat, literally, the Greek says they were glutted. They had as much as they could hold. And then these fragments were picked up in these small wicker baskets that were carried as everybody's daily attire. And each of the disciples returns with his basket full. Waste not, want not. Stewardship is the issue at hand there. But I love that. So they gathered them up and filled up how many baskets in verse 13? How many disciples are there? All of their needs are perfectly met. 12 baskets, 12 disciples. That's not by accident. That's by divine design. Can I trust God to be that absolutely accurate? Absolutely you can. There are 12 baskets, and after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. The prophet is who Moses referred to in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 that would come after him. They said, yes, Jesus is that person, because Jesus was feeding them just like Moses had fed them in the wilderness for 40 years, manna. This is the prophet who was to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdraw again to a mountain by himself. It's rather premature, this effort to make him their king. They really sought to do what Satan had already promised Jesus. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? He said, at one of the temptations, he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of these kingdoms, all of these nations, all of these people, I will give you. And you can have your kingdom without having to go to the cross. But Jesus knew the cross was a part of God's plan. Otherwise, none of us this morning would be forgiven. I'm really glad Jesus said, yeah, no. But that's what Satan had promised him. Oh, you can have a kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus is most interested in promoting is his Father's heavenly kingdom forever. Not thinking in terms of kingship in this life. And Jesus rejects their proposition as well as Satan's. He would attain the kingdom of the Father's way and in the Father's time. I do briefly want to mention this next one because it just seems like Jesus goes from something that's impossible to something that's more impossible and more impossible. It is as if Jesus is trying to teach disciples, them and you and I included, there is nothing that Jesus can't do. Jesus does something radical here, starting in verse 16 as we close with this section. Jesus walks on the water. Yeah, you've heard all about that. Probably heard plenty of jokes about that. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake. Now, they're in Bethsaida, or close to that, on that mountainside, and they're heading back west. But a big storm blows down from the Lebanese mountain, forces them right out into the middle of the Lake of Galilee. It's 14 miles by 8 miles wide. It's a sizable lake. And they've been blown out into the middle of this lake. They thought they were hugging the shore and just were going to go over to Capernaum. And the storm blows up and takes them by complete surprise, but not the Lord. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. Not far away, about 5-6 miles. But by now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. So they decided, we better head off. And verse 18, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. And the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, and that they'd gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near Capernaum, the place people had been given food to eat, and the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd, verse 24, realized that neither Jesus nor the disciples, they were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum to, in search of Jesus. Jesus walks on the water. We've heard it all of our lives. But these guys are blown out into the middle of the lake, and while they were commercial fishermen by trade, this is a supernatural storm that has them terrified. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of a situation where you're in a small boat and things start out calm, and then all of a sudden the winds blow up and you've got 5, 6, 8 foot waves on a Colorado lake, and all you've got is a couple of oars, and you're panicking, and you're trying to remember all of your swimming lessons from when you were 8 years old because you might have to put them into practice. It says, Mark 6 tells us, these guys were straining at the oars. They're being blown south into the middle of the lake. It's sometime between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, the fourth watch of the night. Now, the two miracles on land and sea that reveal to me at the very surface of it that Jesus is Lord over both. He's fed them on the land. He's about to meet his disciples here on the water. And we're told that immediately when Jesus got on a boat, in verse 21, immediately the boat reached shore. That's a miraculous translation from the middle of the Lake of Galilee, and instantly they're on shore. That's easy to miss in verse 21. They didn't just take a nice jolly boat trip back or Jesus speak to the wind and the waves. Instantly they're on shore. What a miracle. He feeds us, he saves us, he keeps us, he meets us in the middle of the storm. You know, there were a lot of people seeking Jesus for all the wrong motives. It reminds me of the pastor that was bribing kids in Sunday school. Whoever brings the most amount of kids to Sunday school next week, I give a new Walmart bicycle to. Wrong motives. I don't need to appeal to people's wrong motives. I don't need to appeal to their flesh to try to bring him to the church. Because you know what? It's not my church. It's his. It's not my building. He gave us loan of this building. Thank you, Lord. Not my church. Not my sheep. Not my problem. Isn't that cool? I mean, that's so freeing, isn't it? You can go home and use that one. Not my family. They're on loan to me. Not my job. It's the job he gave me. I'm his. I'm good. I'm good. You need to reduce life to the minimums, or you're going to let the complexity of life and technology overwhelm you, and it'll take you on a Nantucket sleigh ride you won't come back from. These kids that are spending 8 and 10 and 12 and 14 hours a day on social media, their faces buried in their phones, I'm not thinking they're getting over that anytime soon. And if you were to ask them and they were to be real with you, they'd tell you, I'm too busy for God. So limit the amount, if you love your kids, limit the amount of time they spend on those devices and tell them about Jesus. Pray over your kids. Tuck them in at night and pray with them. I like this because you know what it reminded me of? The guys are blown out into the middle of the lake. It reminded me, first of all, of the time I was on a cruise. And I like small ship cruising around the ocean, the open ocean. And we were being followed by a hurricane. Our room was on the 9th floor. And the waves breaking over the front of the boat were hitting me in the face on my balcony. 90 feet tall. And the waves are smacking me in the face. And the boat is rocking and rolling like Chuck Berry never could when he was teaching us to dance in the 50s. It was crazy. I went down to the dining room, and there was nobody there. And I asked the waiter, and it was lobster night. And I asked the waiter, I said, where's all the people? And he said, everybody's in their cabins throwing up. They're all seasick. And the silverware's moving across the table, you know, and the water glasses, and you got to grab it, you know, stuff like this. But it happened to be lobster night. And he says, would you like me to bring you another lobster? Well, twist my arm. I ate 6 of them. Just confessing my sins, you know. Because that doesn't bother me. My wife was kind of freaking out. I mean, I don't know if you've been in the middle of an ocean with 90-foot waves, but that's an experience. It didn't bother me. Those things don't. I thoroughly enjoy being on the open ocean. But it made me remember another boat in similar situation. You remember Noah's Ark? After the earth was completely covered in water, now everybody is on an ark with a bunch of animals, eight people in all, only eight folks were saved. They're on a boat with no sail, no compass, no rudder, and no engine. Nobody knows where they're going. And they're on this puppy for more than a year. I find that's what the disciples are at. Oh, they have oars, but they're useless. They have wind, they have sails, but it's too windy out to use them, so they've had to stow the sails. And they're trying to row against these monster waves that have blown up. And they have no control. How much of life do you really have control over? Way less than you think. So who's guiding the boat? God. Who's in the boat with you? Jesus. Jesus. So whether he's asleep on the back of the boat, as he was at one instance when a storm blew up, or whether he comes walking to us on the water to calm our hearts when the storms of life are raging, it's the same either way. Jesus has got this. You are life. No, you have no control over the wind or the waves. You have no compass, no rudder, no engine. Who's guiding this boat? Hopefully you've asked Jesus to do that for you. Like Jonah, he was in a storm one time in the Old Testament. He was completely at the mercy of the captain and the crew. He knew nothing about ships and their sailing. All he knew is there was a huge storm, and he knew that God was trying to get his attention in the storm. His answer was, he told the guys, throw me overboard. And then instantly the storm calmed down. Now there's a leap of faith all by itself, isn't it? How many of you would jump off the ninth floor of a cruise ship and go, yeah, God will save me? That's pretty presumptuous, but that's exactly what happened. He was swallowed up by a great fish, and whatever it was, if it was a whale or whatever, I have no problem trying to define what kind of fish could swallow him. Can a whale swallow a man? Well, white sharks do it all the time. Haven't you ever seen Jaws? Come on. Trust God. Here's the whole lesson this morning. We'll cover the next 16 or so verses next week. We're going to stop here this morning. But all God's asking you and I to do is trust him. Storms are inevitable. Storms are inevitable. But know this, that you are the Lord's just as much as these 12 disciples were. You're just as loved. You're just as much a child of God. So whatever issue you're up against this morning, whatever's been burdening you that you've been thinking about, instead of listening to Pastor Jim, you've been thinking about it all morning. That, by the way, is a sin. Just saying. Focus on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. This is the last thing I'm going to say, I promise. I've heard that before, Pastor. I know, but bear with me. To every question you have in life, the answer is Jesus Christ. And the sooner we learn that, sooner everything's going to turn out just fine, and we can go home because we'll have learned all of our lessons. Who's ready to go home? No, I mean heaven, not Golden Corral. That's not what I'm talking about. Stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I'm so comforted by your word, Heavenly Father. I'm so glad we have Bibles now that they didn't have.